Several weeks ago, we began this study on spiritual gifts. And though it was not my initial intention to spend this much time on these sign gifts that were transitory in nature, as I've been studying and as I've received some feedback from some in the congregation, I've sensed the need to spend a little more time examining these transitional gifts. We studied the gift of apostles a few weeks ago, and last week we looked at the gift of prophets and prophecy. And this morning I want to continue our study of the gift of prophets and these transitional gifts. We will continue, Lord willing, next week we'll wrap this part of the series up and we'll look at tongues and miracles. But I want to remind you that what we believe about spiritual gifts is important, because we're told that we should be exercising our spiritual gifts. I said this a couple of weeks ago. So if God expects us to have apostles and prophets in our midst, if he expects us to be speaking in other languages and healing people and doing these miraculous things that the early church did, if he expects that of us, if that's part of his gifting to us as the church in 2016, then we need to know that, because we need to be pursuing that if that's what God's agenda is for us. As I previously stated, I believe that certain gifts were given by God to the early church uniquely for this transitional period when God was laying the foundation for the church. We see this here in Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20, the verses we just read, where he gave the apostles and the prophets, and they were used to build the foundation of the church, with Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. So what I want to do to start off this morning is just a very quick review of what we've studied thus far concerning apostles and prophets. And you know, we can't go into, we've spent a lot of time on this. It's all recorded. If you didn't hear the messages and would like to, they're online. And because I'm not even going to give the scripture references, I'm just going to state the points that we concluded from studying the scripture. If you want the scripture references, you'll have to go back and listen to those other messages. But let's just review, first of all, the apostles. Okay, the apostles. Remember the qualifications for apostleship. In order for someone to be an apostle, they had to meet at least three qualifications. An apostle had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus. They had to see Jesus alive after he was crucified, buried, and rose again. Also, an apostle had to be directly appointed by Jesus Christ. Apostle means sent one. So if somebody was an apostle, he was directly appointed by Jesus Christ, sent by him. And thirdly, an apostle had to be able to confirm his mission and his message with miraculous signs that validated his ministry. So we looked at those. We also noted that as we read the New Testament, we see that the post-apostolic church was not led by new apostles. It was to be led by who? Elders and deacons, right? Elders and deacons. And we also noted that one of the primary functions of the apostles was to receive new revelation from God. This is what Paul's talking about here in Ephesians 2 and 3. They were to receive new revelation from God. In that revelation specifically, you note in chapter 3 and verse 5 and 6 here, was revelation pertaining to Jesus Christ. It was about Jesus Christ. This was the revelation they were receiving. When the apostles passed on, this time of new revelation was over, and the canon of Scripture was closed. Now, this is something that we didn't mention, but I think it's important to bring up. We need to understand that the majority of the Jews who lived in Jesus' day recognized that the Old Testament canon of Scripture was closed. They recognized that God had stopped giving divine revelation with the prophet Malachi some 400 years before Jesus was born. In fact, you look at Jesus' words. I mean, you can look in Luke 16, you can look in Luke 24, you can look in many other places as well. In Jesus, he refers to the Scriptures, and how does he generally refer to them? He says, the law and the what? The prophets. Moses and the prophets. See, Jesus as well believed that the Old Testament canon was closed. They had their Scriptures. So when you think about that, here are these New Testament Christians. Many of those early Christians, of course, were Jews. The apostles were Jews. And these New Testament Christians, they knew that the Old Testament canon had closed. And undoubtedly, they would not be at all surprised if the time came when the New Testament canon were to close as well, when that revelation would cease. So this was something that was, it was not something that would have been unexpected for them, that the apostles and the gaining of new revelation would be stopping, ceasing. All right, let's do a quick review of what we studied about the prophets. Biblical prophets, we said, are men who had a direct message from God to be communicated to people. And in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, there were those who held the office of prophet, and there were also instances of people who were not necessarily prophets by office, yet they prophesied. And you see this in both, again, the Old Testament and the New Testament. We also noted that New Testament prophets, along with the apostles, were given divine revelation, especially pertaining to Jesus Christ. The prophets, along with the apostles, as we just saw here in Ephesians 2 and 3, the prophets, along with the apostles, were given as gifts to the church for the foundation of the church. We noted as well in 1 Corinthians 14, that the New Testament prophets were subject to the teaching of the apostles. Remember what Paul said? If anyone thinks he's a prophet and he doesn't receive this from me, who I'm, you know, speaking as an apostle, well, you know, he's not a prophet. They were subject to the teaching of the apostles. And also, like Old Testament prophets, New Testament prophets were to be tested. We looked at this 1 Corinthians 14:29. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh, let them evaluate what is said. 1 Thessalonians 5:20 and 21, don't despise prophecies, but test or prove everything. Hold fast what is good. Now the purpose of this testing was not to see if a true prophet got it right or wrong. That wasn't what was going on here. You read the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you'll see over and over and over and over and over again that there are countless warnings about false prophets. This was a big problem. It was a problem way back in Old Testament times. It was a problem in Jesus' day. It was a problem in the early church. These tests were needed to weed out those who were imposters or those who were self-deceived into believing that they were prophets when they were not. That's why Paul says, if anyone think he is a prophet. There were people who thought they had the gift of prophet, and they didn't. Just because there were prophets in Paul's day, and he wrote not to despise prophecies and that a prophet's words had to be evaluated, does not necessitate that there are New Testament prophets on the earth today who are receiving messages from God. We've already demonstrated that one gift is no longer active in the church today. With the exception of a few aberrant groups in church history and the present-day charismatics, the entire church has believed since the second century that the gift of apostles ceased when the apostle John passed from the scene. And we see in both Ephesians and in 1 Corinthians that Paul ties the ministry of the prophets closely to that of the apostles. The gift of apostles has ceased. I also believe that the New Testament gift of prophet has ceased. And I'll share a summary of my reasoning for that in a minute. But before we do that, there's one more thing I want to mention. Look with me in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. There's coming a time when men will prophesy on the earth again. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. You're familiar with that passage in Acts 2. And he quoted from the Old Testament prophet Joel. Look at verse 16. He says, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. He's explaining these men speaking in other languages that were recognized by these other men who were from these areas that spoke the different languages that these Christians were speaking in. And he's addressing this issue. And he says, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. Now, when was this prophecy fulfilled? Well, though the beginning of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy actually began even before the day of Pentecost and was continuing to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, but it was not completely fulfilled in that day. Think back. Zacharias, John the Baptist's father. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Anna, after Jesus was born. Simeon, in the temple there. And then come John the Baptist and Jesus himself. And these people are prophesying. The Spirit of God is upon them and they're prophesying. And they're proclaiming the mighty works of God. And then you come to Pentecost and here are these Christians, and they're prophesying. The Spirit of God is being poured out upon them, and He's speaking through them, the Word of God. And you see visions and dreams. Joseph, right? He has this vision, this dream. And then it says that God is going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh, and what's he talking about? Well, right now in Acts 2, it's the Jews. But you come to Acts 10 and what happens? The Spirit of God comes upon the Gentiles. And the Lord is pouring out His Spirit on the Gentiles. And Cornelius and these others receive the Spirit and they're speaking in these foreign languages again. Look at Acts 2 verses 19 through 21, and he says this, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When was this fulfilled? Has it been fulfilled? Well, you know, maybe it was partially fulfilled, right? I mean, the wise men saw the star in the east. When Jesus was crucified, what happened? Darkness came upon the face of the earth. The sun was blotted out. It was dark. And there's a very real possibility that during that those 3 hours of darkness that there was a blood-red moon shining in the sky. We don't know that for sure, but it's a possibility. But it's not totally been fulfilled. There's more to come. Look over with me at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 and verses 12 through 14. This is during the tribulation, during the last of the last days. In Revelation 6, 12 through 14, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Definitely a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Look over at chapter 11, Revelation 11, verses 3 through 6. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So there's going to be these two men who are going to prophesy during the tribulation. Look what he says about them. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days that they're prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. So here's going to be two witnesses, and they're going to have power. Some people believe they're going to be Elijah and Moses. I don't know, but they're going to have power like Elijah and Moses had. He's describing things here that these great prophets, Elijah and Moses had. See, the last days began with the first coming of Jesus. That's when Joel chapter 2, that prophecy began to be fulfilled. And they'll culminate with the second coming of Jesus. And as with his first coming, his second coming will be accompanied by signs and wonders, including at least these two witnesses who will prophesy. So that's going to take place in the future. But let me summarize why I believe that the gift of prophecy, in much of this, also is an argument why the other miraculous sign gifts are no longer active today. First of all, the unique role of miracles in the Bible. There are only three primary periods in which God worked miracles through unique men. The first was with Moses. The second was during the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. And the third was with Christ and his apostles. And the primary purpose of miracles was always to establish the credibility of the one who was speaking the word of God. It wasn't just for any teacher. It wasn't for the priest. But it was for those who had been given direct revelation by God. You go back to Exodus chapter 3 and read about the call of Moses. God enabled Moses to perform miracles for one purpose. To validate his claims that he was speaking for God. Remember his argument to God. God, what if they don't believe that you sent me? And God says, well, let me give you some signs. Let me give you some miraculous things to do to confirm, to validate that you are speaking for me. And this continues to be the purpose of miracles throughout the Old Testament. Only those who spoke authoritatively and infallibly for God were given the power of miracles. So we come to the New Testament and we discover the same purpose. The primary purpose of Jesus' miracles was to confirm his credentials as God's final and ultimate messenger. In John 5:36, he says, "The very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." And over again, you read the Gospels and you see this come up over and over again, especially in John's Gospel, that these miracles were done to validate the ministry of Jesus Christ, that he was who he said he was, that his words were the very words of God. You see, Jesus' miracles were not primarily a tool for effective evangelism. They weren't even just about alleviating human suffering. No, the main reason the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus to perform miracles was to confirm that he was everything that he claimed to be and that he spoke the very words of God. In fact, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." And you come to the book of Acts and you see that Jesus gave this same power to the apostles. And their miracles served exactly the same purpose. Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4, the writer of Hebrews says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, Jesus, referring to, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." The signs and the gifts, the speaking of tongues, the doing of miracles, all of these things were given to validate the messenger and the message. And far more could be shown and said about this. But because we see this pattern throughout Scripture, it's reasonable to conclude that with the death of the apostles and the end of their ministry, miracles ceased. And the giving of divine revelation ceased. Okay? Another reason. The end of the gift of the apostles. We've covered this already. In two places in the New Testament, Paul refers to the apostles as one of the gifts Christ gave to his church. 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. And the gift of apostles disappeared after the apostolic age. This alone, the fact that after John there were no more apostles, and church history just verifies that. This fact alone indicates that there's been a major change in the gifting of the Spirit from the apostolic age to today. The end of the gift of apostleship. Also, the foundational nature of the New Testament, apostles and prophets. Again, go back to Ephesians 2 in chapter 20. In the context of Ephesians there, when Paul speaks of the apostles and the prophets, he's referring not to the Old Testament prophets, but to New Testament prophets. And once the apostles and the prophets finished their role in laying the foundation of the church, they were no longer needed. The gift was completed. Another reason is the nature of New Testament prophecy. Just think about that. This. If the Spirit of God were still moving today as he was in the first century, then we would expect that the gifts would be of the same type. Remember, New Testament prophecy is direct, infallible revelation. Nowhere does the New Testament distinguish New Testament prophecy and New Testament prophets from Old Testament prophecy and Old Testament prophets. Just as the Old Testament prophets spoke direct, infallible revelation from God, so did the New Testament prophets. Again, New Testament prophecy is direct, infallible revelation. Today, however, proponents of the sign gifts, those who want to say there are still prophets, They say that present-day prophecy must be understood differently. Wayne Grudem, who I quoted a couple of times in the last couple of weeks here, who is a prominent defender of this position, says that modern prophecy should be prefaced with this. And this is a quote. This is what he says. If a modern prophet is going to speak, first he should say this, quote, "I think this is what the Spirit is saying," end of quote. Folks, this is not New Testament prophecy. This is not New Testament prophecy. Number five, the testimony of church history. The practice of the sign gifts, and we don't have time to get into all of this. I'll just mention a couple of things. But the practice of the sign gifts actually declined even during the lifetime of the apostles. James writes, and this is mid-50s, he writes that if anyone is sick, that he should call for the elders of the church for prayer. He doesn't say, hey, get an apostle or get someone who has the gift of healing and heal these people. He says, call for the elders of the church and have them pray over him, anointing him with oil. We see Paul in his last letter that he writes, the letter of 2 Timothy, he says to Timothy that he left Trophimus, this man, this co-worker, he left him ill at Miletus. Why didn't he just heal him and bring him with him? I mean, I don't know, but there's an indication here that in other things in the New Testament as well, that even these gifts during the time of the apostles were diminishing. And after the New Testament era, we see the miraculous gifts pass away. You know, the ancient church leaders, Chrysostom and Augustine, they speak of the ceasing of the miraculous gifts. You listen to men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon and B.B. Warfield. And the vast majority of the church leaders throughout the centuries all agree that the gifts ended after the first century and had been given only to confirm the revelation when it was first given by God. And the testimony of the historical church leaders presents a huge problem for the continuationist position. A huge problem. We looked at this one in some detail, the sufficiency of Scripture. The Spirit speaks only in and through the inspired Word. He doesn't call and direct His people through subjective messages from modern-day prophets. His word is external. His word is recorded. We can hold it in our hands. We even have it on our phones, on our computers. It's not subjective. It's objective. And finally, one we'll spend a little bit of time on, but we haven't looked at yet, is 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13. I'd like you to turn there if you would. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13. You're familiar with this chapter, I'm sure. The love chapter, we call it. And look what he says beginning in verse 8. Love never ends. Love's eternal. It never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Because love is eternal. Paul is instructing the Corinthians that the most excellent way to live and to minister is the way of what? Love, right? And in the first three verses of chapter 13, again, I think you're familiar with this, he states that even though a professing Christian possesses the gift of speaking in other languages, speaking in tongues, even though he possesses the gift of prophecy, even though he possesses the gift of knowledge, that's just not general knowledge. It's a reference to this knowledge, like the word of knowledge. He's referring specifically here to knowledge that comes from God, direct revelation from God. It's a gift of knowledge. He says, even though he possesses the gift of a mountain-moving faith, even if he possesses the gift of total self-sacrifice, where he gives his body to be burned, if he has all of these gifts, if he doesn't have love, then he's exercising these gifts for nothing. It's worthless. All of this is worthless without love, right? That's what he's saying, right? We understand that. Well, after describing love in verses 4 through 7, he returns to the gifts that he mentioned in the first three verses, in verse 8. And in order to demonstrate the importance and the superiority of love, Paul speaks of the permanence of love in comparison to the temporality of the gifts that he mentioned. He then reveals that the gifts of prophecy and knowledge, this speaking of this gift that one possessed to receive special revealed knowledge, he says they will pass away. The word means they'll be rendered inoperative. And he also says that tongues will cease. Okay, Lord willing, we'll deal with tongues next week. But he says that prophecy and knowledge will pass away. In other words, they're temporary. They won't be around forever like love will. Love never ends. Love is eternal. The greatest, even of hope and faith and love, is love. And Paul makes an interesting statement here. He says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. He's telling the Christians, the Corinthian Christians here, that the prophecy and the knowledge that the church had was in part. In other words, it was a part. It wasn't complete. It wasn't the whole. In other words, the revelation of the church was receiving through knowledge and prophecy, it was a part of something bigger. It wasn't the complete package. And he says that these gifts will be rendered inoperative. They'll pass away. When? When will these gifts pass away? Well, he tells us in verse 10, right? When are they going to pass away? When? When the perfect comes. Excuse me. When the perfect comes, the partial, the gifts of prophecy and knowledge will pass away. So when Paul wrote this, the gifts of prophecy and knowledge were still active. But what he says is a day was going to come when this perfect thing would come and the partial would pass away. Now everyone who studies this passage, everyone who believes the scriptures agrees that tongues and knowledge are temporary and will pass away when the perfect comes. Nobody disagrees with that. You can't, right? I mean, that's what it says. Where's the disagreement come in? What's perfect? What's he referring to when he says perfect? And when did the perfect come, or when will the perfect come? So we need to understand, first of all, what the word perfect means. And we don't, again, you know, we could be here, we could just skip lunch and, you know, stay here for a few hours. And I'm just trying to bring you the nuts and bolts of this. The word perfect is a New Testament word that you're very familiar with, in that it's translated in the New Testament in various ways in our English translations. It's translated perfect. Be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's translated mature. And right there in Ephesians chapter 4, it's translated mature. It's translated complete. It's translated man in the sense of a mature man. It's translated in the King James, I think one time, as full age. So the context determines what nuance the translation requires. So the question is, what is the perfect or mature or complete thing that will come that Paul is referring to? And I'll tell you, there are five main viewpoints regarding the identification of what the perfect or mature thing is. Here they are. This is what it can be boiled down to these five of what most interpreters believe that the perfect thing is. First of all, they say, well, it's the death of a believer when he's ushered into Christ's presence. Second of all, the eternal state. Third, Christ's second coming. Fourth, the completed New Testament canon. Fifth, the maturing of Christ's body through the course of the church age. Okay? So you got these five main interpretations of what Paul's talking about when he says, when the perfect comes. Now, my understanding of the passage is that this word is better translated mature or complete than perfect. And I'll give you some reasons why. Paul never uses this Greek word, though other writers do. He never uses this Greek word to mean perfect. In the other seven places that he uses the word, six times it refers to maturity, and one time it refers to completion. Okay? Secondly, in the immediate context of 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13, perfect is not a suitable contrast to partial. A better meaning would be mature or complete as antithetical to partial. Something that's partial, it's not that it's not perfect, especially if he's talking about the revelation of God, prophecy and knowledge coming from God, it is perfect. So partial isn't referring to the quality, it's referring to the quantity. When that which is partial, it's not whole, it's only a part. He says, and he's making a contrast here, not with something that's perfect, but something that's complete, mature. And also, the illustration that Paul uses in the next verse, verse 11, look at the illustration there. He says about being a child and then becoming an adult, a man. This illustration, using this analogy with the stages of human life, in doing so, Paul is comparing childhood to adulthood to illustrate the partial to the complete. The gifts of prophecy and knowledge are like a child compared to what is to come, a mature man, the complete thing. Prophecy and knowledge refer to divine revelation. That was that which was without error. What is to take place regarding revelation from God is like a child maturing into a man. Childish things are put away, Paul says. Now, Paul uses, when he says put away, he uses the exact same verb that he used in verses 8 and 9 that's translated pass away. It's the exact same Greek verb. So he says that when he became a mature man, he rendered inoperative what was childish, his childish ways. And so will the coming of that which is mature, the complete revelation, render inoperative the gifts of prophecy and knowledge. Thus, my understanding of this passage is that these special gifts of prophecy and knowledge, which were given by God to the church to provide new revelation, were rendered inoperative about the time when the last apostle, John, penned the final prophecy of the apocalypse near the close of the first century. 1 Corinthians 13 passage is a difficult one to interpret. And you know, like I said, we could spend a long time here. If you would like some more information on this, I'll be glad to pass along to you what I have. Because there's much more that could be said here. But this is my understanding of it. But when you look at the whole of scriptural and historical evidence, I believe that the best theological position to hold is that the gift of prophecy ceased along with the gift of the apostles. And one thing we know for sure, an evaluation of the so-called gifts of prophet and prophecy being practiced in the charismatic movement today do not line up with the biblical gifts of prophet and prophecy. And even if you're not convinced that the gift of prophecy is not active today, you have the test laid out in Scripture to evaluate whether or not a prophet is from God. Right? Doctrinal orthodoxy, predictive accuracy, and moral integrity. We went over those a couple of times. But I want to close this morning with one last thought. Non-charismatic Christians, that would be us, okay? We sometimes use terminology like, well, the Spirit led me, or God told me, or God directed me to do such and such, or God called me to be a missionary. And here's a question I'd like to look at in the last 5 minutes or so here. Is there a difference between the Lord leading us as believers and the gift of prophecy? I hope that over the course of our last several studies that you have clearly seen that the gift of prophet and prophecy was miraculous. And it was primarily for one purpose. It was for God to communicate new revelation to people. A prophet received a direct word from the Lord to give to others. That's why the prophet stood up and they said, "Thus saith the Lord." That's why Paul said, "Don't despise prophecies." Because these were supposed to be messages from the Lord. The Lord had spoken to an individual. He had chosen an individual to reveal to that individual revelation, divine revelation directly from God. There's a vast difference between God giving a prophet new revelation and God giving direction to a Christian to guide him in his life. The Holy Spirit's work of guidance in a Christian's life is really a study in itself. But let's just take a couple minutes to look at it. It seems to me that there are two extremes that need to be avoided. Some people tend to believe that virtually every premonition, every thought that pops into their mind is the leading of the Spirit. So here's this guy and he says, "I was driving down the road yesterday and I was really hungry and I believe God led me to eat at Joe's Taco Shack." It doesn't matter that he got really bad indigestion and the place was filthy. God led him. You know, I don't know. I mean, some people really go to that extreme. God led me to do this. God led me to do that. God's leading me to do this. On the other hand, some Christians live like the Holy Spirit is almost totally disconnected from their decision-making process. Sometimes he is. But I mean, this is their mentality in how they approach things. It's like the Holy Spirit isn't even really involved. And they think that God really doesn't care what they do as long as it's morally right. It's like, oh, God has given me a good brain and good sense, and I really don't need any guidance here. Yet the Scriptures do indicate that the Holy Spirit does work in our lives as Christians, in this area of giving us direction, guidance, not revelation, guidance. We're not prophets receiving new revelation from God. We're Christians receiving guidance from God. In Romans chapter 8, and you should take time to read it in this context, because Paul says a lot here in this first half of the chapter of Romans 8 about the Spirit's involvement in our lives. But he says in verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And the question is, how does the Spirit of God lead us? This is the most important point to understand about this. The Spirit's guidance in our lives is primarily accomplished through our submission to what the Holy Spirit has already revealed to us through the apostles and the prophets, through the written Word of God. So it's like, do you have a decision to make? Do you need some guidance from the Lord? Well, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God, right? The Spirit of God moved these holy men of God along, and He spoke God's Word through them. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You need to make a decision? Well, the first thing you need to do is realize that the Spirit you're seeking direction from has already given you a whole ton of direction right here. We sang about it this morning. The psalmist writes about it. This is a guide for us. It's a lamp for our feet. It's a light for our path. And it's from the Spirit of God. And also, you know, you come to passages like Galatians 5. And Paul talks there about walking by the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit. And you come to Ephesians 5, and he talks about being filled with the Spirit. Of course, the idea there is being controlled by the Spirit. And this is directly tied in with Colossians 3:16, where we're commanded to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. You see, no Christian should expect to be led by the Spirit of God if he or she is not walking by the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, submitted to the Spirit, and filling his mind or her mind with the Word of God, which has been given by the Spirit. So here's a professing Christian, and he says, "I believe that God has led me to divorce my wife because I don't love her anymore." So he's going to divorce his wife, and he's going to leave his family, leave his kids, and he's going to go marry another woman, and he's going to say, "God led me to do this." A few problems with that, right? Because the Spirit of God isn't leading him. God isn't leading him to do something that's contrary to what God has already revealed by his Spirit in his Word. But the Holy Spirit does give direction to Christians who are walking with Him, submitted to Him, listening to His Word. And there are decisions we need to make that are not clearly spelled out in the Bible. Here's a friend. He comes to you as a Christian, and he has a legitimate financial need. And you say, "Oh, should I help him or not?" When it comes down to it, you've diligently been saving your money up to make some improvements in your basement that you've wanted to do for some time. And if you're going to help your friend, it's going to have to come out of those savings. And you're not sure what to do. Well, James says if you lack wisdom, you should ask of God, who gives to men liberally the wisdom they ask for. And you pray and you sense that the Lord, through the Spirit, giving you peace in your heart about this decision, you sense that He's leading you to give your friend the money. And in the basement, well, if it needs to wait a couple more months, that's all right. So be it. Or you're sitting in the waiting room at a doctor's office and another patient strikes up a conversation with you and the Spirit impresses upon you to witness to this person, to give this lady the gospel. And so you silently pray for an opportunity to make the message clear to her. The Spirit of God is leading you in this way. Here's a teen sitting in a church service. listening to a message, and the message is being preached that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And this teen, he knows this passage of Scripture. He's heard it hundreds of times. He's heard it preached on several times. And the missionary is up there, and he's telling about the need for more mission work and more missionaries to go to Poland and take the gospel there and to teach the people there the Scriptures. And so that night, the teen goes to his parents, and he talks to his parents about it. And later that week, he sits down with his pastor, and he talks to his pastor about it. And they give him biblical counsel. In this teen, he prays for God's guidance, and he seeks peace in his heart regarding serving God as a missionary in Poland. These are not cases of Christians prophesying. They're not receiving new revelation from the Lord. No, the Lord is leading them. He's guiding them in their daily lives through His Word, through His promptings, through wise counsel from other godly believers. And when it comes right down to it, the truth of the matter is that our following the leading of the Spirit is not infallible. We can't perfectly do that. And it's no fault of the perfect Spirit of God, but we all know that sometimes we make mistakes in trying to determine the will of the Lord. But the better we know the Word of God, and the more consistently we walk in submission to the Spirit of God, then the more able we are to be led by the Spirit, and the more the Lord will use us to accomplish His work in us and through us. You see, folks, we don't need more prophecy. We don't need new revelation. We don't need prophets to stand up in our assembly and say, "Thus saith the Lord," with some new revelation from God. No, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:19 that we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which we will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in the dark place. You know, the problem, one of the big problems in a lot of churches today where they're supposedly receiving new revelation through their prophets and apostles, so-called, is they're neglecting what they already have right here. And we'll talk a little bit more about that with tongues next week. They're laying aside. They're rendering inoperative the mature for something that was meant to be temporary. Let's walk by the Spirit. Let's be submitted to and controlled by Him and His Word that He's revealed to us. This is the way to walk and to please God.